least sought to have him murdered. And they were just seeking an opportunity. And because of this, Jesus, as it tells us here in verse 1, would not walk in Jewry. Now that's a reference to Judea. You remember how the nation was set up. You had Samaria in the middle. Galilee was to the north and Judea to the south. Jesus would not walk there because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, one thing we need to make note of as we read through the Gospels is that oftentimes the reference or the term the Jews is used. When you hear the term or read the term the Jews, typically what you have is the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders. It could be a reference to the Sanhedrin. It could be a reference to the Sadducees. It could also be a reference to the leaders of the Pharisees. It could be a reference to any of these groups when it says the Jews. We also see, and we'll see and see the contrast here in this chapter as we move through it, that oftentimes he also just simply says the people. The people. Now there's a great contrast between the Jews on the one hand and the people on the other. Now all of these were Jewish people. At least some of them may have been Jewish proselytes, may have been Gentiles who converted to Judaism, but nevertheless they were all Jews. The Jews and the people. But John especially makes that distinction between the leadership and the common folk. And we'll see a great distinction in those groups here in chapter 7. But it's interesting that we notice, and it's important that we notice, the little word would, right in the middle of verse 1. He would not walk in Jewry. Now, it's not that Jesus was afraid of death. It was not that Jesus thought that something would happen that he did not anticipate. But it was simply that he knew, as he states later, his time was not yet come. It wasn't his will. It wasn't the Father's will, who he followed so closely, that he die at that moment. He knew that their anger was hot. He knew that their wrath was fresh. And he knew that if he would spend any time down in Judea, around the region of Jerusalem, that they would seek to kill him. And so he stayed away from there. He was busy. He was active. Notice it says that he walked in Galilee. He didn't just go there and hide out. He was busy. He was working. He was doing God's will. He was ministering. But the time came when the Jews' feast in verse 2 of Tabernacles was at hand. Now there were three great feasts in the life of the Jew. There was Pentecost, there was Passover, and Tabernacles. At all of these three feasts, it was incumbent upon Jewish males that they appear in Jerusalem. And so it was time that his practice of religion, that his adherence to the Scriptures, his obedience to the Father, mandated that he would leave Galilee and travel south to Judea, to Jerusalem, to worship. Now the city would be jam-packed. This was in the life of the Jews, their religious life, their social life, and their entire life. This was the most jubilant, happy, festive time of the year for them. It would be equivalent to the Jews' celebration, or the Christian celebration of Christmas, the most joyous holiday that the Christian knows. Is generally Christmas, the Christmas season. Whether it be those in the culture of Christians or those who truly know Christ, Christmas is that most joyous time. Well, that was the Feast of Tabernacles. His brothers who were introduced to here, there's four of them, though we're not given their names or their number. We're given them in Matthew and in the book of Mark that there's four brothers of Jesus. Know that it's time, that it's his responsibility, his obligation to travel from Galilee to Judea. And so they ask him, and almost by way of mockery, as only brothers can do, they tell him to go down to Judea for the feast. Now, there's three things I want to pull out of this passage of Scripture that I think are important that revolve around this one event of Jesus traveling from Galilee to Judea. Now, just backing up just a moment, this chapter, chapter 7, can be broken up into three sections. The first section that we're dealing with is before the feast. Then the second section will be during the midst of the feast. And then finally on that actual feast day. And so we'll break the chapter up that way. But we're just looking at these few verses this evening. It tells us in verse 3 that his brethren said therefore unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Verse 5 is important because it tells us the tone of voice that was used as these men said these words to Jesus. Because as we read them, and if we only have those two verses, we might think, well, they're encouraging him. They're being supportive of him. They want to see him known for who he is. But the tone of voice is explained for us, and the tenor in which we're to understand this is given to us here in verse 5. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Neither did his brethren believe in him. They were scoffers. They were doubters. They knew what Jesus had done. They had grown up with Christ. They had all the privilege of having known him from their very youngest memories, the very earliest memories they had in their life. They knew him as their big brother. Now, I understand there are those who deny that Mary and Joseph had any children after Jesus was born. Now, of course, Jesus was not the actual child of Joseph. He was virgin born of Mary. The Holy Spirit came upon her, and that baby was conceived in her womb in a very miraculous way. Jesus had already been in existence in heaven through all eternity, and he just simply left heaven and entered the womb of that virgin, Mary. But after Christ was born, Mary and Joseph had a very normal married life that saw four boys born to them, along with several sisters, at least two. And so these brothers who grew up with him, who knew him, what a terrible situation. I often think about this. Now, I probably shouldn't admit this, but in my family, every family has the one child who is spoiled. In my family, like I said, I probably should never admit this, but I was that one that was spoiled. And I remember my brother Tom, who is, every family also has their black sheep. My brother Tom was the black sheep. And I still remember very specifically that one day where my mom came up to me and said, Ken, get your room cleaned up because I need to yell at Tom because his room is messy. Imagine the situation that put me in. But think of I felt sorry for my brother Tom. I did not clean my room so that my mom wouldn't yell at my brother. But so I often put myself in the shoes of these four brothers. Growing up with a brother who's perfect and never got in trouble. Think how difficult that must have been for them. They could never blame Jesus. My mom still jokes about it when she was here last week and something went wrong and she said, it's Dave's fault. That's my brother Dave. She says, we blamed him for everything. Well, they couldn't blame Jesus because Mary and Joseph knew better. This boy just never did anything wrong. Just think the animosity there would be. For a biblical example, look also at the family of Jacob with those 12 sons and Joseph being the favored son and how those boys were envious of Joseph. You can only imagine it must have been at least the same with these boys. They were normal. They were unsaved. They believed not. They didn't have the changed heart that comes by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And so they scoff. You know, this is a great encouragement to me. It'll be an encouragement to anyone who has family members that are lost. Jesus, having lived a perfect life, having now been about 2 years in his public ministry, the majority of it, right around these four brothers of his, where they were eyewitnesses or could have been eyewitnesses of everything Jesus had done. Now, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us if they were there when he fed the thousands miraculously on two occasions with just a scanty little meal. We don't know, but I'm sure they heard of it. They probably witnessed, eyewitnessed miraculous healings where the lame were made to walk, the blind made to see, the deaf to hear. They probably were eyewitness to these things. They saw what he was doing. They make reference to it here, the works that he's doing. That's a direct reference to the miracles that have been done through the power of Almighty God in the person of Jesus Christ. And yet these boys still did not believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah of the Jews, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb has been slain from the foundation of the world. These boys just didn't believe, even though they had been in such close proximity. If you have loved ones in your family that are lost, and you've tried to witness to them throughout the years, and they have seen your life and known that change that has taken place, and yet they're still unconverted, don't be discouraged. Don't be distressed about the situation. Pray for them. Seek opportunities to share the gospel with them. Live an exemplary Christian life before them that they might see Christ living in you. Be patient above all things for God to change that heart. Never give up, though. Be comforted in the fact that Jesus knows exactly how you feel. I believe Jesus had a great burden for these brothers of his. Look what he says in verse 6 when they're almost mocking and scorning him and saying, yeah, you claim to be the Savior, the Messiah of the world. You claim to be this great world leader. You claim to be the Son of God. And yet you're doing all these things in the dark corners of Galilee where you're not attracting any crowds and you're not confronting the leaders who ought to be accepting you. And you're doing these things in a closet. You just go down to Jerusalem when all the Jews will be gathered. There'll be great crowds and show yourself for who you say you are. They're almost scorning him. Look at his gracious answer, patient answer, loving answer in verse 6. As Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. Your time is always ready. Jesus taking the opportunity given to him. And I'm sure these brothers of his knew exactly what he was saying. I believe Jesus is telling these fellows, he's saying, look, it's not my time. And I'm sure they didn't understand what he meant by that. They didn't have a clue. But I know they understood what he said later, the second half. Your time to believe on me is always ready. He said, I'm always standing here with open arms, ready to welcome any repentant sinner who will come and place their faith in me as their Savior, realizing that they cannot work good enough, do enough religious works, be holy enough to earn their own salvation. I'm always ready. Their time is always ready, Jesus told them. I know they understood that, what he was saying. They didn't respond. They didn't receive him. We don't have any record of any response they had. They probably had no response at all. We know that they then left for the feast. But we take great comfort in the fact, knowing that at least two of these boys got saved, and probably all of them. It tells us in the book of Acts, chapter 1, when that first Baptist church of Jerusalem had gathered before the day of Pentecost, and they were meeting together to encourage each other and wait for the promise from on high that his brethren were there with them. I don't believe those brethren would be there if they weren't saved. You see, it wasn't a popular thing to be a follower of Christ at that time. Jesus had only been crucified a short time before that. We also know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that sometime after the resurrection, James became a believer. Now, there are those who believe that his brother James is one of his brothers. James, Joseph, Jude, and I can't remember the name of the fourth. But James became a believer sometime after the resurrection of Christ. Because it tells in 1 Corinthians 15, all the people that Jesus appeared to personally after he rose from the dead. Of course, Peter was the first that he appeared to. But after that, there were at least 500 on one occasion. that he appeared to. But there were only a few times when Jesus appeared one-on-one with someone after his resurrection. James, his brother, was one of those that he appeared with one-on-one. And there are those who believe that this is when James believed in Jesus as his Savior. James eventually became a great leader in the church at Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 15, we read about this great Jerusalem council, and a fellow by the name of James is the leader of that church. That James was his brother, the stepbrother of Jesus. Now, I believe James was saved before Jesus appeared to him after the resurrection, because if you follow the Bible, every time that Jesus appeared to anyone after his death, burial, and resurrection, every one of them was a believer. The only one that there would be any possible exception, would be James himself. And I don't see any reason to make that exception. These men had seen Jesus' ministry. They had known and heard his teaching. And I believe that when the resurrection took place and James began to hear the reports of a resurrected Jesus Christ appearing, I believe his heart opened up and he believed and accepted Jesus Christ as a Savior. I believe then James took that good news back to his brothers, and they too got saved. It became a part of that first century church. The gospel, or the epistle of James, written by that same James, epistle of Jude, written by the second brother of Jude. James was the second oldest. Jesus, of course, the eldest. Then James, and Jude was probably the youngest. But these fellows were saved eventually. And so we take great comfort, great hope, if we have loved ones that are lost, that God will shed his light in their hearts and that they'll come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But at this time, these fellows were unbelievers, but their time was always ready. Now we see a second thing I want to notice here, not just that Jesus had a burden for the souls of his brother, but I think we find here also that's important, that Jesus works on a specific time schedule. A specific time schedule. Going back to verse 1, we see that the Jews sought to kill him, and so he stayed in Galilee. He makes note of it here in verse 6 when he says, "My time is not yet come." If we look down in verse 11, we find that the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" Now again, remember, the Jews is a reference to the leaders, the religious leaders of Israel. And the reason they were seeking him, I believe, was to kill him. If we look further down to chapter or verse 19, it says, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go you about to kill me?" The people answered and said, "Thou hast a devil who goeth about to kill thee." Now, again, the difference between the Jews and the people are there. But Jesus knew they were seeking to kill him. Look down in verse 25. "Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill?" The average person on the street knew that they were seeking Jesus' life. Look down also in verse 30. Talking about the Jews, "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come." Jesus has always operated on a specific time schedule. He has a great divine plan that man cannot change, that man cannot alter. He has his plan laid out. He's given the information, some of the information of his future plans to us in the Word of God, particularly in the book of Revelation. We know what's going to happen. We know that the rapture is next, when Jesus Christ will step off his throne, come into the clouds. The trumpet will sound. Jesus will call, "Come up hither." We'll hear the voice of the archangel. And all the believers at that time in history, at that point, and the history of mankind, will leave this earth, will be changed instantly in the twinkling of an eye, and will rise to meet him. The dead in Christ first will come out of the graves. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds, and then we'll go to be with him forever. What a wonderful day that will be. We know that's next on the prophetic calendar. God works on a specific time schedule. We know that Jesus did not come born of a virgin until the fullness of time. We know that his death was at the exact moment that he had predicted in the scriptures before. In Daniel's prophecy, it told the exact day that Jesus would march into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. That is yet future in John 7. And so Jesus could not be crowned king. We saw in a previous chapter, in chapter 6, that the Jews were going to take him by force and make him become king of the Jews. And yet his time was not yet come. Jesus operates on a specific time schedule, a time schedule that cannot be altered, that cannot be changed by man. Oftentimes we'd like him to change that schedule, wouldn't we? Oftentimes that schedule frustrates us. Oftentimes we just don't understand what God is doing in our life, but we can take great comfort knowing that he's working and operating on a specific time schedule. The great events of world history have all been according to his schedule, and even the small events that take place in your life and my life all operate on the same principle of God's specific time schedule. We can't alter it. God has his purposes. We simply accept it by faith and follow him wherever he should lead, whenever he should lead. I read a good statement here this past week that I think is a good statement, something that we need to remember because we so frequently forget it. And so many Christians live in opposite to this statement. The statement simply said, and I don't remember who it was that made this statement. I read so many things during the week that I just can't remember where I read it, but I remember it and it stuck in my mind. The statement simply was is that we are created for God, not God created for us. We are created for God. God has not been created for us. Now, where that comes into our lives and meets us where we live is our prayer life. To so many Christians, God is just this genie sitting in heaven in a magic lamp that all we have to do is get on our knees and rub that magic lamp, and he'll come out and poof and grant us our three wishes. We think that's what God is all about because we think and we act as if he was created for us and for our purposes, and that if we want to have something done, if we want to do something in our life, we just command him and it must be so. But that's not the way it is. You see, God works on a specific time schedule. And it may not be his plan, it may not even be his will for your life that what you're praying about ever comes to pass. And so always remember that when God, he answers every prayer, every single prayer you ever utter, God answers. But there's three answers. Just like the three answers you give to your children. You sometimes tell them yes. You sometimes just simply tell them no. And then there's that one that kids always hate to hear. And it's kind of, I really chuckle when Abigail tells Guy what maybe means, or wait. Maybe it's just another term for wait. But it's always kind of interesting to hear how a child interprets maybe. Some children interpret it as a yes, some children interpret it as a no. Abigail always interprets it as, we'll know later. It's neither a yes nor a no. And that's the way God answers every single prayer you ever bring before his throne. And we need to remember that. And oftentimes the reason that we get no's is because it's not God's will, or we get a wait because it's not God's time. But so many Christians pray saying God will answer yes every time. That's the attitude that God was created for us. And it's not that at all. We're just this little speck in this gigantic universe that God is overseeing in his divine providence. Praise God for all the affirmative answers we have in our lives. God is so gracious. He's so good. If we're honest, God doesn't have to do anything for us because you know what we deserve. Because of our sin, we deserve to spend an eternity separated from him in the lake of fire. But by God's grace, he saves us. By his mercy and grace, he endures with us through the sinful walk, our pilgrimage here below, until we finally reach heaven and that sinless state. What a bliss that will be forever in a direct relationship with him, never more to be separated by sin. But we take great comfort, first of all, seeing Jesus' burden for his brother's souls. We take great comfort in the fact that Jesus works on a specific time schedule. But we also see a third area of comfort here in verse 7. Jesus tells his brothers, the world cannot hate you. Now remember, they're lost. He says, the world cannot hate you. He says, but me it hateth. Because, now here's why, and here's where we take our comfort. Because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. That's why the world hates Jesus. They hate him today. They hated him back then. It's no different. Satan has always been opposed to Jesus Christ. And he uses the carnal natures and the lust of man to continue that hatred towards our Savior. Now, they don't hate him because he claimed to be God. Now, the Jews, that upset them a great deal. But the world, notice it doesn't say the Jews, he says the world. The words are specific, and we need to note the words. He says, the world, all men hate me because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Now, if he had proclaimed to be a God, that would have been no problem. The world would have simply accepted him. As I've heard reports of missionaries in Japan, they say you can get all kinds of professions of faith, but it's difficult to get a conversion. What they're saying is that the Japanese worship so many gods that they're glad to take another god and put him up on their mantle and worship him. You see, the world doesn't mind religion. They're full of religion because they see religion as a lucky charm to help them get everything they want. The world doesn't hate Christ for being or claiming deity. The world doesn't hate him for preaching difficult doctrines. That's what we saw in chapter 6 when so many of his disciples walked no more with him because they could not understand what he had to say. The world doesn't hate him for preaching difficult doctrine. They just will wave it off. The world doesn't hate him for the miracles he performed. They followed him. They wanted those free meals. They didn't hate him for the potential of creating civil unrest. You see, the Romans were in control. If the Jews would crown a king, they would bring the wrath of the Roman Empire into that region. A very strategic region, still is today. They didn't hate him for that. The only reason they hated him was for preaching standards of living and insisting upon following God's law, the standards given in it, in the scriptures. Now, the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 6, verse 26, woe unto you, Jesus speaking here, when all men shall speak well of you, for so did they, their fathers, to the false prophets. You know, the Christian ought to have enemies. The Christian ought to have those who hate them. Because the Christian ought to be the one, if he's going to be like Christ, he also is going to expose the sin and the wickedness of this world, the evil of this world. And they're not going to like it. They ought not to like it. It ought to convict them of their sin as the Holy Spirit works. But if we're preaching a gospel that's absent of sin, then we're not doing our job. The world ought to hate us, and we ought not to think it strange. Don't worry about answering that, Ron. You ought not be calling during church anyway. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? And so we ought not think it's strange if the world persecute us, if they make fun of us, if they don't necessarily like us. You see, we're not in this world to make them happy. We're not in this world to satisfy them. We're not in the world to please the world. We're in this world to satisfy our Savior, to obey our Savior, to satisfy all His demands in our life and to please Him. Who cares what the world thinks about us? But so often the things we say and do are swayed by the world's opinion. We've got so many in the world today, so many Christians in the world today that don't care what Christ thinks. They're so concerned what others think about them, other men think about them, that they're displeasing to their Savior and dishonoring His name. We need to be willing to shine as lights in this world of darkness and take comfort in the fact the only reason they hate us is because we stand for Christ and the Word of God. And so in these first few verses of John chapter 7, we find three areas of comfort in the Christian life. We saw Jesus' burden for his brothers' souls. We saw the fact that Jesus works on a specific time schedule. And we've also been informed as to why the world hates Christ. This is a book of comfort. He's a savior of comfort. The Christian ought to be comforted in these things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for telling us the truth, that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And we thank you that as you tell us that truth, you point us to the cross of Christ, where you bore our sin, paid the death penalty that we owed. And Father, that you gave us the good news that Jesus not only died, but he rose again the third day. And that now you offer us life and liberty to all who will believe and place our faith in you, that you'll give us eternal life in heaven forever and ever. Father, if there be any of us here today that know not Christ as our Savior, may we put our faith in you today, that we too might receive the comfort found in your holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.